Tonight we're going to cover section 13 of our What We Believe statement. It's commonly what we call the Great Commission, and it's found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. I dare say most of you could probably quote it by heart, but let me go ahead and read it for us. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age." Well, if you've gone to church for any length of time, especially any church with a Baptist background, you've had plenty of messages on the Great Commission. How many people in here have ever attended a missions conference, they call them? Been to plenty of those. How many people here have gone out on door-knocking campaigns, maybe around Easter time, knocking on strangers' doors and inviting them to church? Yeah, several in the crowd have done that. Perhaps if you really had a With It church, you had a big map of the world in the foyer on the wall, and you had little pins on there representing where all of your missionaries that you were giving $25 a month to were located around the world. I actually worked as a missions director, head of the missions ministry in our previous church, and actually had to put on a missions conference, and we really made it a big deal. We had all the flags of the world hanging over the pews in the church, and we had one year we dolled up the foyer entryway, so as people came in, it looked like you were actually coming into an airport, and we actually had back screen videos of actual scenes from an airport, so it looked like you were looking out the window at the aircraft taxiing into the airport, and as you went through that, you worked your way off into, eventually you got into the jungle, and then you could go have dinner in the jungle or in different parts of the world and hear stories from the missionaries. But that's really a lot of our exposure for many of us that especially have been around for any number of years is being exposed and being forced to think about this passage, typically around missions conference time. But be honest, didn't those missionary reports always cause just a little bit of a twinge of guilt? Didn't they make you feel at least a little bit bad that you weren't leaving family and all of your earthly possessions behind to go tell the lost about Jesus? This one simple command is responsible for the greatest internal tension that followers of Jesus experience. That tension exists because, of course, we want to tell people about Jesus. We want to share the good news. We love Jesus, and we want to tell people. But then, on the other hand, we're afraid that God's going to make us go do it in Africa. Or we're going to be rejected, or we're going to be persecuted. We're going to suffer in some way. People are going to slam the door on us if we go and do that. So we live with that tension. Yes, I want to tell them about Jesus, but I'm really afraid of what the consequences may be. Now, you might think that I'm poking a little bit of fun at the various attempts to get Christians to care about the Great Commission. I'm not necessarily picking on any of these approaches. Anything that helps move us towards fulfilling the Great Commission can be a good thing and can be helpful. Now, some have also called the Great Commission the Great Omission because of how little it's actually obeyed. Lifeway Research did a study of Christians, and in their research, what they found was that 80% of people who attend church at least once a month believe it's their responsibility to share Christ with others, but 60% have not done so in the past 6 months. Or another way you can say it is 75% of Christians who say they believe in the Great Commission and that they're supposed to do it, have not shared Christ with anybody in the past 6 months. Pretty interesting statistic if that's true. I dare say that many Christians probably spend a lot more time praying about opportunities to obey the Great Command rather than actually doing it. Now, what I want to do tonight is to consider what it really means to fulfill the Great Commission. I believe that there are actually quite a few misconceptions revolving around this command and several flawed attempts to try to obey it. And if you allow me, I'm going to actually discuss with you five areas that I believe the Great Commission has actually become the great confusion in Christianity as we go about trying to fulfill this. And the first area that I want to talk about is I believe we are missing often the point of the command. I can't remember how many sermons on the Great Commission that I've heard where the speaker camped on the word go. I still remember missionaries standing up there and bellowing out, you know, in strong, deep baritone voices, go, make disciples. And they would just spend the next 45 minutes camping on that two-letter word, just go, go, go. And by the time the sermon was over, you know, you were kind of shrinking under your pew because, you know, I'm not going, I'm supposed to go. I'm supposed to leave everything behind. Usually the point was that we are commanded to go, and you had better have a pretty good reason for staying. I heard one preacher, he actually said, all of you need to be asking yourselves, what it gives you permission to stay? The command is right there. It's clear. You are supposed to go. And so he went on to really hammer that point home to all of us. And if you weren't going, you likely then weren't obeying the Great Commission. Now, this emphasis on go is a main reason so many Christians feel guilty when they hear a sermon on missions. Most of us aren't going, and therefore we aren't, quote-unquote, as godly as those who have forsaken everything to go be a missionary in Africa. And this is not a old-school missionary issue. There are still churches today where the head teaching guy is still emphasizing to people, especially if they have a church-planting mindset, they really are drumming into their people's heads, you need to be forsaking all and selling all and going. Now, this emphasis on go may preach well, but the problem is, just one little problem with that, go is not the main verb in the passage that we looked at. Go make disciples. What's the main verb in that passage? Anybody know? It's actually make is what the verb is. That's the emphasis. Go is a participle. So you could translate it as you are going, assumption is you're going, make disciples. You could make a case that the church has actually done a pretty good job of going, but the problem is that we haven't done as good a job of making disciples. Jesus told his disciples to take, told his disciples to take the gospel, starting in Jerusalem, go out to Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. So I actually did a little geography lesson out for myself, and I said, okay, if I was in Jerusalem and I wanted to go to the furthest away landmass, some city that, you know, not the middle of the ocean, but some city, how far away would I have to go to get to the ends of the earth before I would start looping back towards Jerusalem? And it turns out New Zealand is the furthest you can go from Jerusalem and be on dry land. And at that point, you'd be 10,200 miles away from Jerusalem. Seattle, we're pretty far out there actually too. We're almost 7,000 miles away from Jerusalem. Well, as far as I know, there is a pretty good gospel presence in both those locations. Now, obviously not everybody's a Christian and there's still lots of work to do. But in terms of, is the name of Christ at least known? I would say that that Christianity has done a pretty good job throughout history of getting out there and getting the message. I found this animation online. I'm going to play this for you. Hopefully it'll play. And what it's going to do, it goes pretty fast. You're going to go through 2,000 years of history in about 90 seconds. And what's going to happen is you're going to start to see, starting in 33 A.D., anybody think of anything that happened in about 33 A.D.? About the time of Christ's death, resurrection? And you'll start to see a white area up here on the map, and that white area is going to continue to grow. You'll see it sometimes contract, but eventually it keeps growing and growing. Right now we're zoomed in on over the Middle East area. The map will start to zoom out. And you'll see also other colors. There's a little legend that'll tell you what's going on, showing other major empires that came into history. But the point of the whole animation is to show how Christianity has actually spread throughout history. So it's a pretty interesting thing to watch. Let me go ahead and play it now. So in 2015, the people that put this together would say that there's at least a gospel witness, there's a gospel presence everywhere you see white does not mean everybody is Christian, but it means that at least the name of Christ is familiar to people in these lands. So again, back to the point that I believe that we could say that the going part of the Great Commission has actually been fairly successful, but it's the making disciples part. Now, I need to add here that there is still a need for some disciples to be going. I'm not saying that there's still not a place for individuals to respond to the call to go, to sell everything and to leave it behind and to go. We definitely still need that. There are places in the world that still do not have a gospel presence. The error we are addressing is the notion that all good Christians should be leaving their homes and loved ones behind to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The second problem in the great confusion is the objection when people say, well, I don't have enough training. I would love to fulfill the Great Commission, but I just don't have enough training. I need more training. We aren't the first ones to ever feel that way. If you feel inadequate to speak and represent the gospel, to speak what God has told you to do, there was a guy named Moses in the Bible that had a little bit of a problem with that as well. And he did okay after all. And come to think of it, I think the Apostle Paul also kind of belittled himself in certain passages, talking about how unimpressive he was in speech and did not feel particularly equipped and adequate for the task at hand. But I think if Moses and Paul can open up their mouth and God can use them, there's probably a chance that God might use us as well. The problem with this way of thinking is that it presumes that it's our cleverness or persuasiveness that brings people to Christ. It isn't. It's the Holy Spirit that brings people to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." If you are finding that a person is just not receptive to the gospel, it's probably not your poor presentation. It's the fact that God has not yet chosen to call them to himself, or they are not a member of the elect. No amount of eloquence or persuasiveness will ever cause those who are not called of God to respond to the gospel. There's no amount of bumbling or rambling on our part will keep the one who is called of God from responding. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to do our best with our gospel presentation, but we must not allow our oratorical limitations to keep us from witnessing. It's never, ever a valid excuse. I love this quote from Spurgeon. "Let eloquence be flung to the dogs rather than souls be lost. What we want is to win souls. They are not won by flowery speeches." And that's by a guy who we call the Prince of Preachers. And yet here he is affirming what I'm saying, is that it's not your pretty speech that's going to do the trick getting people saved. A third element of the great confusion: well, if God predestines people and to be saved and others he chooses not to save, what's the point of evangelism? They're going to get saved anyhow, so why spend all that time and effort? And all in the case of foreign missions, why spend all that money?
God's going to save who he's going to save. If God has already predestined those who will be saved and there's nothing that can prevent it, then why spend all that effort, all that time? Good question. The answer is, the Word of God tells us to do it. The Great Commission to make disciples begins with evangelism. Proverbs 11:30, just going to give you a couple scriptures that make it clear that the assumption is that we are going to go tell people about Christ. Proverbs 11:30, it tells us that it's wise to evangelize. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and those who capture souls is wise. Daniel 12:3 makes a similar point. "And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." In Romans 10:14 through 15, you know the passage well where Paul is making an appeal. And he says, "How then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That sounds like a call by Paul for us to go tell. And then again, I won't read the whole passage, 1 Corinthians 9, 19-22, Paul again talking about how he became all things to all men that he might win some. Very clearly, the scripture makes it obvious that we are supposed to go and tell. Even though God is the one who saves, he has chosen to use us as the means. We're the ones that he wants to open up our mouths and say the words, and then it's the Holy Spirit using those words that then causes the regeneration to occur. The Bible actually tells us several things about evangelism. One, our failure to evangelize will not keep anyone from being saved. Sometimes you'll hear people referring to maybe a loved one that's died, and they're really upset, and they're thinking, I should have shared Christ with them, and perhaps they're lost because I did not share Christ. False thinking. They did not go to die without Christ because you failed to share. You may have missed an opportunity. You may have been disobedient if the Spirit had been prompting you to do it, but it wasn't your failure to share Christ that caused them to be lost. Secondly, our verbal skill or lack thereof will neither convict someone to be saved, nor will it cause someone not to be saved. And then thirdly, God wants us to be the means of presenting the gospel to unbelievers. So again, our ability, our giftedness is not in the equation. God's going to save who he's going to save. We can't persuade, we can't convince, we can't use enough apologetics to convince somebody to be saved. And yet God wants us to be the people speaking the words to these people and use us as the means for salvation. Simply put, we evangelize because wisdom and obedience demand it and because the love for God compels us to tell others about him. I believe it also brings in an element of, as we are involved in the process and being used of God, it creates more glory for God, both in the life of the person who's saved and in our own lives, more glory as more people are praising God and thanking him for that salvation. So we definitely need to be we Calvinists are often criticized. It's a big criticism, is that, well, you don't believe in evangelism. And so when you hear somebody say that, oh, you're a Calvinist, you don't believe in evangelism, just laugh at them and say, no, that's crazy. We absolutely believe in evangelism. Another argument, another problem with the another element, I should say, of the great confusion is that the belief that the gospel needs to be adapted to make it culturally relevant. Just reading an article again this morning talking about this. A group of people are still trying to make, how can I make the gospel culturally relevant to our culture today? In this take on the great confusion, it's the belief that we need to somehow repackage the gospel every so often to make it relevant to the current generation. Again, you perhaps see the same news feeds I do, and people arguing that, well, why is the church losing people? Why are young people leaving the church today? Well, because it hasn't stayed relevant. It needs to be continually shaped and changed. Underlying this effort is a failure to understand that the gospel, as delivered by the apostles, is, has been, and will always be the most relevant subject to man. Think about that. The gospel, what on earth can be more relevant to man than the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would say everything else, by comparison, is irrelevant. The gospel is by far the most relevant thing that God has ever given us, and we don't need to feel the pressure to try to shape it or change it. Here are some of the more common ways that Christians try to make the gospel more relevant today. Making corporate worship services seeker-friendly. It still goes on today. It was really big. Started about probably in about the 70s, 80s. It's continued on today. What can we do to make it more attractive for the unbelievers to come to our churches? Just recently, there was a mega church. I forget where it was. You may have seen it. The pastor, they have a big arena church, and they actually converted the middle of the arena into a bull riding pen. And so you're basically like you're going to a rodeo in church. And the pastor was riding a bull, and this was the church service, and that was somehow making the gospel more relevant, so more people. His goal was to try to attract people. Schuller, who passed away here last year, 2 years ago. He was famous. He was once challenged on his wishy-washy presentation of the gospel. And he actually, just his own words, he says, "I'm like the circus barker. I'm calling to get people into the tent, and then it's others' jobs to actually give them the gospel and to disciple them." So he saw himself basically as a circus clown, entertaining the people to get them to come on in. Modifying the language of the gospel so as not to offend. We don't talk about sin anymore. We make mistakes. We talk about Jesus being a better way as opposed to him being the only way. This drove me nuts. If there was ever a time I wanted to throw something at my TV, it was when I was watching Joel Osteen being interviewed by Larry King. And Larry King knows all the hot buttons to hit for Christians and put them on the spot. And Larry was asking Joel, he says, "Well, let's talk about homosexuality. You know, it's a current contemporary issue. Don't you believe homosexuality is a sin?" And, okay, I think most of our ECS first graders could probably answer that question. But Joel Osteen really tap danced and hemmed and hawed, and he wasn't quite sure how to respond. And so then finally, in his slow, gentle, southern drawl way that Joel Osteen speaks, he says, "Well, I just don't believe it's God's best." And that's all he could say about it on a national television program with the chance to speak clearly to what the Bible says. That's all. He's repeated that position numerous times on various clear sin issues, describing it as not God's best. A third way that we try to reshape the gospel is we change the gospel message from one of repentance to one of self-improvement. This really started with the guys like Norman Vincent Peale. Dave, how far back was Peale? He was back in the
30s, late 30s into the 40s.
Yeah, and then one of his more modern notable disciples was Robert Schuller, was Norman Vincent Peale. And that's why you had, like, if you remember Schuller's program, The Hour of Power, and the message theme was always about you can be your best self. God wants you to be your best self. And they would usually bring in the four-year-old, violin, virtuoso that would just play something. Everybody would clap and cheer and praise God because this four-year-old could play a violin. And it was all about self-empowerment, and that's what the gospel was all about. And it was obviously a very attractive message, a very appealing message. He obviously had thousands and thousands of followers. Joel Osteen, very much that same message. And it sells. It really sells. But that is not the gospel message. The danger in attempts like these to tweak the gospel is that you often don't end up with true converts. John Piper here had a great thought. If you alter or obscure the biblical portrait of God in order to attract converts, you don't get converts to God. You get converts to an illusion. That's not evangelism, but deception. That's tragic and that's dangerous. How many people today believe that they're followers of Jesus when in fact they are deceived? And it's not Jesus they're following, but it's a mishmash of a worldview with Jesus as kind of the star of the show, but not as Lord and Savior. Proclaiming the gospel as delivered by the apostles and recognizing that it's the Holy Spirit who does the work of regeneration should take a lot of pressure off us when we share the gospel with someone. I think it was Spurgeon, I think the quote, you've probably heard the quote before, I think it's Spurgeon, said the gospel is like a caged lion. And what do you do with a caged lion? You don't defend him, you just let him out, right? And that's how we can view the gospel. I like the illustration myself when I think about sharing the gospel as I think of the gospel as a key, and I think of the human heart as a padlock. And so I try to mentally, when I'm sharing the gospel, I think, okay, I'm going to just stick the key, the gospel, into the padlock and turn. And if it pops open, I just found one of God's elect. And if it doesn't pop open, I'm not going to sit there and go back and file on the key, take a few notches off of it. I'm not going to go get a hammer and bang on the padlock. And those metaphors I'm using are change the message, double down on my apologetics, soften my tone so I don't offend them. I'm just going to preach the gospel straight up and find out what happens. And when I see that it's not my responsibility to get them saved, it takes the pressure off. It's only my responsibility to give a reasonably clear presentation of the gospel. And all of us are quite capable of doing that. Well, there's another great part of the great confusion. We need more revival meetings and altar calls. The problem, the final problem of the great confusion is the belief that revival meetings and good old-fashioned altar calls are the best way to reach the lost. I can still remember sitting in church services back, you know, quite a few years ago now, and you could guarantee the last hymn was going to be "Just as I Am," and you were going to play about 455 verses of it over and over till that one person who's been saved about 18 times came forward again, and you know, that was your typical altar call. Now, again, I'm poking fun at it, and I know there are times when people have truly gotten saved in altar calls, you know, and thank God for that. But if we think of revivals and altar calls as that's the way we're going to accomplish the Great Commission, again, we're missing the point of the Great Commission and what it's all about. Two problems with this, if this is your idea of what it means to fulfill the Great Commission, two problems. One, it doesn't fit the biblical pattern that we see. And then two, it really isn't as effective as some would say. Several studies have been done to discover how people came to Christ. So quiz. Coworkers and neighbors, 5% of the people who were responding to the survey said it was through a coworker or a neighbor that I got saved. What percent would you say said it was a pastor, Sunday school teacher, lay teacher, some staff worker in the church? What percent do you think led to people's salvation or God used to lead people to Christ? Before I give you the answer. 10, 15, no, we'll be kinder to these guys. They got 25%. All right. And then, let's see. All right, what's coming up next here? All right, families and family or friend? Somebody said 60. That's a pretty good guess. 59, so all right. And then lastly, we have other. Other would be your crusades, your televangelists, your campus ministries, or even some people who just in their bedroom, and God just called them to himself, you know, on their knees in their bedroom. So, does that mean we shouldn't do any more crusades or altar calls? Not necessarily. But in terms of where you really see the impact on people's lives, it comes down to that one-on-one personal touch. Some of us were back a couple of years ago, back at Together for the Gospel conference. You guys remember that? And that they had, would you all stand up or we all sat down? I forget, but they started going through these different categories of how, you know, how did you come to Christ? And there, I want to say, it struck me like it was more like 80% of the room when he talked about friend or family. I want to say like 80% of the room, you know, sat down at that point saying, that's how I got saved, was through family or friend. So, you know, more corroboration of this data. So the way that the Great Commission is really fulfilled is through us getting out there and talking to people one-on-one. Far and away, the most effective approach to evangelism is through personal relationship. So recap, there are the five elements, I believe, and there's perhaps more, but these are five common ways that we have turned the Great Commission into what I call the Great Confusion. Now, if you notice, there's actually a commonality running through all of those that really could almost be a sixth problem with the Great Confusion. They all tend to put the emphasis on soul saving and not much on soul shaping or discipleship. Go back to the main point of the Great Commission, to make disciples. That's what we're supposed to be doing, not just getting people saved. That was one of the problems they were finding with the Crusades. Is when they would go back, you know, these mass crusades that went on, they would go back later, a year or two later, and follow up on the people because they would get decision cards filled in. And they'd go say, where are these people now? A year or 2 years after they walked, you know, walked down from the stadium seats and gave their life to Christ. And they were finding that there was actually a shocking number that were not going to church even a year or 2 years later after making a decision. And they actually try to address that, the problem, and say, boy, we got an issue here. People are getting saved, but then they're disappearing. They're not getting plugged into church. Because discipleship is what it's all about. So again, I'm not knocking evangelism. Obviously, evangelism is the first step to making disciples. But if we're going to really follow the Great Commission, we have to see that as a lifelong process of bringing people to maturity in Christ, not just we went out on our campaign, we got them to come to Easter Sunday, we got them saved, and move on to the next one. But it's the emphasis on making disciples. So that brings us up then to actually taking a look at what we believe regarding making disciples of all nations. We believe that broken down into three sections, and it's actually only one big paragraph, 13.1, so we don't have a lot to talk about on this tonight. We believe that the commission given by the Lord Jesus to make disciples of all nations is binding on His church to the end of the age. This task to proclaim the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation, baptizing them and teaching them the words and the ways of the Lord, and gathering them into churches able to fulfill their Christian calling among their own people. So I've highlighted a couple thoughts there. First off, you see I've highlighted the word binding. This is not the great suggestion. This is the great commission. It is binding on us as Christians to go out and do it. So if you're thinking, you need to be asking yourself, what am I doing to fulfill the Great Commission? It's not just a nebulous command to the church, capital C. It is to the whole church, but it also should be drilled down to a personal level. What am I doing to share my faith? What am I doing to make disciples of Jesus Christ? Consider today on some of the contemporary social issues and how wrong we're getting it. Think abortion, think sexual orientation, think homosexual marriage. Do you realize that probably the majority now, getting close to the majority of mainline Protestant churches are now affirming those things as good and right? How did that happen? And I would suggest to you that these were people who were probably never discipled. They got into churches, maybe they were born into the churches, or however they got there, were not. They're biblically illiterate people, and they've got this goofy idea of what it means to be a Christian. It's this loosey-goosey, Jesus loves me, and Jesus loves the whole world, and we're just all about love, and that's what we need to do. And if that's your total sum understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, well then, we who are actually holding a biblical standard are going to look pretty hard-nosed, pretty unloving to them. But in fact, they are the ones that have been led astray and are now leading others astray. It's going to make our job all the harder now, because now they can point to Christians who disagree with us and think we're the crazy ones. But it is binding on us to go and tell people. And if we would do a better job of that, perhaps we could see God's Spirit move back through some of these churches that are going apostate and begin to return to the true gospel. And it's also then, in this section here, makes it very clear that once we have led them to Christ, once we have baptized them, we need to then work to make sure they become part of a church, because that's where the real discipleship experience occurs. We just can't get away from that responsibility. It's, again, the vital for the health of the church moving forward, that we see our churches begin to be filled up again with our converts. All right, second element of the statement. The ultimate aim of disciple making is that God would create by His word worshipers who glorify His name through glad-hearted faith and obedience. I really like that sentence. This mission exists because worship doesn't. I like the emphasis on worship is what's driving us. When the time of ingathering is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, this assignment will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. We do what we do because we want to see more people become worshipers of God. That needs to be what's driving us. It's not whatever the other motivations may be for sharing Christ, we need to make sure that what's really driving it is the desire to see people become true worshipers of Christ. John 4:23 kind of reinforces this idea of worship as the driver. But the hour is coming, and it's now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. That's what's driving God. That's why He's using us, is that He is out seeking more worshipers. He knows who they are. He's already identified them, but He wants us to go out and speak so these people can become believers. Becoming a true worshiper is not a one-and-done deal. Making a profession of faith is only the first step. All believers should be growing into truer and truer worshipers of God, and that takes time and it takes discipleship. It's what Colossians 1:28 means when it says to make every person complete in Christ. Again, we've not fulfilled the Great Commission if we've gotten a lot of decision cards filled out. We've only started the process. It's only when they are growing and maturing disciples of Jesus that we actually can say the Great Commission is being fulfilled. And then that statement ends with this one last sentence. And again, I think this is a great sentence. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of our charge. What fuels the question? What fuels most attempts to fulfill the Great Commission? Some work at it out of a sense of duty. It's just, hey, the Bible tells me to do it, so I'm just going to go do it. I want to be obedient. Some are hesitant because of the costs, but they're guilted into doing it by a well-crafted missions message. Again, they've heard that go message, and so they overcome their fears and hesitations and go out and do it. Some do it because they believe they can hasten the coming of the Lord by getting converts from every tribe and nation. And we saw that in our statement a moment ago, is that God is going to gather from all people groups those who are saved. And so there are people who believe that they can usher in Jesus' return if we'll just get out there and hurry up. So if we could all go out tomorrow and get somebody saved from every people group, Jesus would go poof and be back here. So they're out there trying to make that day happen. When these are what motivate us to fulfill the Great Commission, the fruit of our labor will probably always be sparse and likely won't be long-lasting. It'll be hard to get and keep motivation to obey Jesus' command. If we're not driven by the right thing, the right reasons for why we do what we do, it'll peter out. If we could whip our church up into a frenzy and get us all excited about going out and knocking on doors in Marysville, but that'll peter out. That'll wane. Those programs have always waned over time. But how will we keep the fire? How will we keep the desire? How will we be eager to go out and do what we're doing? Our own personal worship of God must be what drives us. Our worship must be the fuel that drives us. For those of you that have ever been in love, okay, I assume at least two of you in this room can identify that feeling. If you've ever been in love, did somebody have to tell you? Now, go tell other people you're in love. Probably they didn't have to prod you to do that. You were pretty internally driven. Matter of fact, they probably had to say, would you stop talking already? I get it, you're in love. You know, enough gush. No problem there. Because of that love motivation in your heart, you were compelled. That's what worship does to us, is it compels us, it drives us, it makes us want to go and tell people about Jesus. When a Christian isn't interested in obeying the Great Commission, it says something about their own personal worship. That sentence is meant to poke you in the ribs, okay? If you're not interested in obeying the Great Commission, it says something about your worship. How can it not? You can't guilt someone into better worship. Better worship comes about as we repent of allowing our affections for other things to be greater than our affections for God. That's an obligation all of us have, is to be constantly doing that battle to repent of the things that we love more, our comfort, our pleasures, our ease of life, whatever it is that we treasure, that's causing us to not be willing to put it on the line, to take risks, to step out, to open our mouths, even if we might be ridiculed for saying things about Jesus. Do you find your part in fulfilling the Great Commission to be weak or non-existent? Perhaps you should examine the depth of your worship of God. When the Great Commission is being properly obeyed, it becomes a kind of spiritual perpetual motion machine. What do I mean by that? The Great Commission happens when growing and worshiping disciples of Jesus, compelled by their love for Him, tell others who, by the grace of God, become growing and worshiping disciples and who repeat the process and so forth and so on. You know, maybe for you guys it was like a dull statement, but for me it was like, wow, that's really a key and important perspective. That think about it in terms of worship. This isn't duty. This isn't an obligation. This isn't, okay, you know, the commander-in-chief is now saying, get out there and do it. Go win the war. What He's called us to do is fall in love with Him. He's called us to worship Him and to tell other people that there's a God out there who's worthy of that worship. The success of the Great Commission is not measured by how many decision cards have been filled out. It's measured by how many growing and worshiping disciples there are. This is what our statement means when it says that worship is the fuel and the goal of our charge. It's really as simple as that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, this is perhaps the briefest section in our What We Believe statement, and yet strikes at the very heart of what the church is here for at this point in time. Largely, a big element of what we're here for is that we can share the good news with others. Obviously, there's more to being a Christian than this, but Father, we are the means. There will be no need for this in heaven. Help us to examine our own lives, to consider how are we doing in fulfilling the Great Commission, how are we doing in sharing Christ when the opportunities present themselves, or even when the opportunity is not apparent, but we perhaps go in there by faith and open our mouths. How are we doing at making disciples, bringing other people to greater maturity in Christ? Father, we dare say, all of us probably say, we could do better at these things. But Father, my desire, my goal is not that it would be one more message that would guilt us into action, but rather it'd be a call to be better worshipers, to examine our worship so that the love factor, our love for You, would be what drives us, what compels us to speak up and to tell others. Father, I thank You for these, my brothers and sisters, and their faithfulness to walk after You. And I just would pray that You would cause them to be fruitful and in their evangelism and their disciple-making process, and that we would just get really serious about this commission, Father, this call, this charge, this responsibility, and that we would not get ensnared in the great confusion. We would not be a part of the great omission. We would not take it as the great suggestion, but for what it is, the great commission given by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray this all in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.